We are beginning this. It's been a long time coming. I always desire that we spend some time to study in the book of Revelation, whether partial or we go through the whole book, which will take a very long time. This evening we are I'm going to just give you an approximate outline, and we'll probably go to some part of the first chapter. Thank you. Before we go into this, I'll ask the Lord's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite wisdom, which you have encapsulated in this book of books that you have given to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not left any question unanswered. But, Lord, the questions that we don't need to know the answers. So everything we know about righteousness, about our life here on earth, and our journey towards the kingdom of heaven is given here. And for that, we thank you so much. We pray for wisdom, O Lord. We pray for a good balance. And even now that we embark in this wonderful study, we pray, O Lord, that you would be our guide and that you will help us do this without any spirit of adversity towards those who have a different understanding, but that we all look together, O Lord, towards what is our only hope, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and new heavens and new earth, where righteousness will abound and reign, and where we will spend eternity together with him who loved us and gave himself for us. So we pray, O Lord, that you take our minds into your hands and you guide us as we will go through this. And that you, O Lord, purge our hearts of every thought that may hinder us from listening and from looking carefully into your word. None of us, O Lord, was able to penetrate all the depths of your wisdom, of your word. No man alive can do that. So now, from our position of pygmies of intelligence, O Lord, we come before you and we ask you to come with us and make the thoughts of our minds, the meditations of our hearts, the words of our mouths be pleasing to you, be approved by you in your infinite wisdom, your mercy, and your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the book, in the Greek text, it is called Apocalypsis Ioannou, which means the revelation of John. But that's the title. John did not give a title to this book. The title of this book, if we are to call it or to name it according to the Old Testament tradition, is the first words of the book. And the first words of the book are the revelation, or a revelation in original, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is actually what should be the title by right. It's the revelation, or one revelation, one important revelation, which sums up many, we will see, but the revelation which is about only one person. I'm jumping all the way to the theme of the book, which is Christ in his glory, now and in the future. His eternal glory, His present glory and His eternal glory. That's what is revealed in this book. And the rest, the whole content of the book is manifestations of that glory. And that will help us understand why this is so. If I were to give a complicated outline, we will spend a very long time for that. And I don't want to do that. Because if we read the Bibles, I mean the Bibles, not the electronic Bibles that have no titles and subtitles, but in the written Bibles we have helpers, helps which are good. Sometimes they are misleading, but I looked at the titles in this book, they are very helpful because they are simple. They just tell you the content of every chapter and of every important paragraph. But we can divide the book in about four main parts. The first part would be the introduction. The introduction of the book, which is made out of two parts. It's chapters 1 to 3. So that is the introduction where we see who is the author, who was the one that brought the messenger that brought the message to John. Who is this about? At the same time, we are being presented with a vision of the glorified Christ. And that's the outline of chapter 1, actually. The vision of the glorified Christ and John's appointment to write this book. So this is in the first part of the introduction. Then the second part of the introduction is, that one is somehow overlapping with the second part of the first chapter, is the church on earth, the letter to the seven churches. And that one is has two very important subjects. The situation that was the current situation at that time in those seven churches. And at the same time, they represent seven distinct eras or phases in the history of the church on earth. So it called that chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church on earth. And then we have chapter 4. Which is the church in heaven. After chapter 3, we don't hear the word church anymore in the whole book. There's no more church. And it's a new beginning in there. And in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, I looked and behold and so on. After these things, and I'll later on explain how that one comes. Then in chapter 5 we see Jesus assuming the responsibility of running all the events thereafter, all the events in heaven and on earth, by undoing the seal, opening the seal of the sealed book. And then that one, from beginning with verse 6, we have the seals, with chapter 6. The seals and all that period, the seals and then later on the trumpets and others, that is what's happening in the trouble of Jacob, what we call the Great Tribulation. That period and that lasts all the way to the end of chapter 16. Then we have chapter 17, which is dealing with the scarlet woman and the scarlet beast. And also it's a mystery explained, verses 7 through 18 in that chapter, explain who they are. So there's not so much mystery there. But then it's chapter 18, is the fall of the Babylon the Great. So that is the end. Jesus is already on earth in chapter 14, Jesus is already on earth, and here we see a preparation for the end of the tribulation. For the bowls and all that, they are the judgments of Christ by which he puts an end to the great tribulation. And chapter 18 is the fall of Babylon. And then chapter 19 is the beginning of something else, is the celebration in heaven over the victory over Babylon the Great. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. There is the millennium. And then from verse 7 in chapter 20, we see that Satan is set free for a short time when he starts a new rebellion against God and Christ and the camp of the saints. And he is being destroyed. So this will be, you can call it the second Armageddon, which will be different from the first. The first one will be a physical destruction by events and power that we like a war. Whereas this second Armageddon will be just fire coming from heaven and consuming the camp, the armies of the evil one. Then we have the second resurrection, the general, so-called general resurrection. And when we'll have the great white throne judgment, that's the last judgment. And after that, we'll see all things made new, new heavens, new earth, Christ. Satan is not even a bad memory anymore. Everyone would have forgotten about him. And the description of that eternity is a very summary description. No human mind can ever comprehend that, and no human tongue can describe it. So this is, by far and large, what it is all about. So let's go before, go back to chapter 1 and get some food, and here we will see the basis of how this works. The name of the book, the Revelation, is from the Greek apocalypsis. Apocalypsis is a revelation, an unveiling, a disclosing. John, he is the human author. A lot of people, when they look at this book, they make a lot of case about John, who John was. So this is almost generally agreed that this was John the Apostle. There are people who are never happy with anything that's written in the Bible. But we are not looking at that. There is only one author of the whole Bible, and John the Apostle was the human author of this. And he says that what was in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos of the world, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was, I think, in the days of the rule of Diocletian, the king, the emperor. So long after the death of Apostle Paul. So what is John doing in Patmos, and why is John so interested in the churches in Asia Minor? Because Asia Minor, we know from the book of Acts, was the field of the missionary field of Paul. But Ephesus, and we'll see more of that next Sunday on, in the mornings, Ephesus has become a missionary hub in those two and a half years that Paul has spent in there. And from there, he's sending missionaries everywhere. And all Asia Minor is very well soaked in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But after Paul has gone, big controversies restarted in there, and there were big fights going on between different leaders, different churches, within the churches too, not just between churches, but between members within churches. So there were a lot of things. We'll see how they develop as you look at the letters. So John is very connected. They knew John. He says, your brother and companion. He spent time with them. He was, we can also call him, the elder of that area, the elder of Ephesus. Some people who believe in all of these fancy names for leaderships, they call him the Bishop of Ephesus. Well, we wouldn't use the term a bishop he was. And we see that they've always occupied an important place in his heart. Now, so John is the one that is writing it, but this is not like a genre of something that was developed in the intertestamental period. Do you know what I mean by intertestamental period? Between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, there was a time of silence. 400 years when God did not speak to Israel anymore. And there were no prophets. But there was a lot of so-called apocalyptic literature developing. And you find a lot of that apocalyptic literature within the non-canonical books, that some Bibles include those. The body of non-canonical, non-inspired books. But some of them have good content. Some of them are simply encouragements from the Bible, some legendary stuff. But, I'm just giving you the information. There was a lot of so-called pseudo-epigrapha that appeared. Books that bear false names. Names of men that the people of Israel were respecting. And they call them with names of prophets and other teachers and that. So I have a couple of volumes this big with the pseudo-epigrapha of the Old Testament. So it's not only the New Testament that had lots of versions and things. There was a lot of falsehood attempted to be introduced also into the Old Testament. And those who are connected with the truth always had the interest to be guardians of the truth. Israel was entrusted, can I call them the librarian? I don't think I'm wrong when I say the librarian of God, of God's word, because Paul is talking about that in Romans in chapter 2. He says that they were those to whom the word of God was entrusted. So they guarded it. It's the same with the New Testament. It was guarded in a way, in a wonderful way, by men who could recognize within the text, the fingerprints of God, of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible does not exist because some man has come up with a canon. The canon of the Bible is contained within the Bible. It's like when somebody is trying to transplant in you an organ which is not 100% or largely compatible with your own body. What will the body do? Reject it. If someone is trying to give you a blood transfusion with a blood that is not yours, it can kill you, but it will kill you in the process of rejection. The body will reject that. They don't want it. It coagulates. All the enzymes and everything you have in the body, the white cells, they will start a real war of rejection of anything foreign. This is how Bible works. It's a living organism. It rejects everything that does not belong to it. It's not that some people didn't like the Gospel of Thomas. You can look from 1 mile in the Gospel of Thomas, and all you can see there, it's a Gnostic heresy. And there are many other works. I'm just giving you this example because it's not part of our subject. Many other works that were written by pretenders within that intertestamental period. Okay, to encourage the people. But John doesn't do that. John the Apostle did not compose this book. Let's see how this book came to be. And what's the character of this book? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, or shortly, quickly, suddenly. He's not talking about how soon, but how fast they will happen once they start to come. And we know that what people is waiting for tens of thousands of years to come to pass will take place in 7 years. And the time in between is so long compared to that time that is called in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 61, the year of acceptance, which will be followed by the day of God's wrath, which will be short and quick. So, Entaki is the Entaki is the syntagm used in there. That was translated shortly, so that will quickly take place. God gave this to John, and he sent, now he's explaining how did John receive it. He, God, sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. We don't know the name of the angel, it's not given. Most of the time when we look to the Bible, the angel that was talking to the people in the Old and New Testament is Angel Gabriel, not you. Angel Gabriel was the one talking, so the name is not given here. It's an angel of God. He sent, he signified it. This is a wonderful and interesting word. If you read in the ESV or other Bibles, although they have the same Greek word there, and they translate it made known, whereas signified, it's a little bit stronger if you translate it. That's the main meaning of the word. The main meaning is to signify, and that means it's to transmit something by using symbols, numbers, and or words. And they are both found in the book of Revelation. So God sends his angel with a message to give it to John. And this is how John received it, who bore witness by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God. So he bore witness. It's not just that he bore witness in the past. He witnessed what the angel said. So here we can see that it was not just words spoken. These were like a video, like a film, like something he could see was a vision with words, events, and numbers signified. That's why I believe this word, although is not as clear as made it known, they both mean the same thing. But when you look at signified, it's telling also about the style of communication. And the whole book is the revelation of God presented through a successive series, or a series of successive visions, one after the other, as they will happen. And also, he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in one of the visions is Jesus Christ himself talking to John. So he's witnessing what the angels communicates through him, to him, and is also witnessing what Jesus Christ is telling to him. We'll see further. To all the things that he saw, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So this was written in a way as a circular letter that was being sent through people. And you know that very few people could write and read in those days. And the church had a reader. Like we have two men that we very often use here to read the word in the church. They would have readers that would read the epistles, the letters, the prophecies coming from apostles or from the prophets. They were reading them to the community. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words. So read and hear, aren't they about the same thing? One is reading to others, But there will be a few who could still read, and they will read for themselves. And also the reader, the one that reads to them, also is blessed. Why? For the time is near. Now we have to be careful with this term, time is near, because I think like the last question time we had one question related to this, where the believers, Paul, it was in the question, believed that the Lord will come during their lifetime. Well, they did believe, because we've never been given a time when Jesus will come. I want to say something about that. And I say it now. Why is it so important to have this book? And how does this complete the biblical canon? How does this complete the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is about Jesus. And it is about the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what was the last discussion between the disciples and the Lord Jesus? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times and seasons, but this, nobody knows, nor do the angels, nor does the Son, but only the Father kept this in his own, as his prerogative. So Jesus, in his last discussion, says that he doesn't know. Yet he is God incarnate. So in his human body, the Lord Jesus never allowed his deity and humanity to compete with each other, against each other. But rather to present the Father, how he is, not himself. So, now, about what was there, probably about 60 years after, or something like that, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, he contacts John, the beloved disciple. And now these are my words. John, I told you then that I don't know, but now I'm going to show you something. More than you could have comprehended then. I'm going to show you things that will come. And how will they come? Still, he doesn't tell him the times. But he tells him a lot of things about that. So this is completing the knowledge, the apostolic knowledge of the glory of Christ. Oh, he is God omniscient. He knows the past and he knows the future. And he is acting in the present. So all of these things are contributing to the aim of this book. To reinforce the glory of Jesus Christ, present and future glory. That he is all glorious for all time. He is always the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He bore witness to the word, and there is a blessing to know. And why is this a blessing to know? Because this reinforces our faith in Jesus Christ. It strengthens our hope. I can say this is something that I'm telling you now, that the hope is the hands and arms of faith with which we grasp the things that are not seen. Hope and faith, they should not be confused. They work together. So our faith is using the arms of hope to cling onto the things that are not possible to be grasped right now. So hope is penetrating that impenetrable wall between the material and immaterial, between this life and the other life, between the earthly and heavenly. We're here, yet by hope, we are already over there. Understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to talk here about some knowledge that I have and you don't. Or some have and some don't. I'm talking about something that God gave us. It's important to know these things because they give us a substance. It gives us something to stand on in our, within our hope, because we know. So Christianity, our faith, is a very reasonable faith. It's rational. It does not go against the mind. There are areas we can't understand. That doesn't make them irrational. They make them impossible for us to understand. But most of the facts of the life of faith can be explained rationally, can't they? We can, only what's, you know, in the unrevealed area of things is where we can't have an answer. But in the things that have been revealed, it's everything here, and we can explain it. We can't explain the miracles, because if we could explain a miracle, it won't be a miracle anymore. That's what miracle means. A miracle is something supernatural, something that defies the laws of nature, so to speak. Something outside or that's coming in spite of and from outside our three-dimensional system. It's something different. We can't explain them. We don't take them from the Bible just because we can't explain them. Like even the science fiction books, many of the things have been explained later. Bible is not science fiction. It's more than that. But I remember I was reading the books of Jules Verne when I was a kid with a hunger. I liked them. And I had piles of science fiction magazines. And the things that the people said that they were asking was Jules Verne smoking in his pipe, now they are something of the past already, because mankind is gone so far. It's gone so far. We don't have to go around the earth in, 80 days? We can go in 80 days. We can get out of the solar system probably sometime soon. The people are already sending objects to Mars. So think about that. If human creations, which at some stage are science fiction, become reality, why couldn't we believe the things of an omnipotent God? Just because we can't explain them? Or search the word of God for what you don't know. And if it's not in the Bible, it's not for us to know. It's not important. This is not what materialism, Marxism said, that the Bible is based on the saying, believe and do not search. It's the other way around. God says search. God says taste and see that the Lord is good. God wants to be questioned over things that matter. You know, there are things that God never got angry with Job. He never got angry with him. Yet Job said things that if your son is telling them to you, you may be very upset. But God didn't, because he knew that we are limited. Now, further. So this is what I said is, so now why are we blessed if we know this? It is because this book is giving us something that we can reach out towards eternity and see things that can never be explained. Yet, this book, and I'm referring to the book of Revelation, is not such a closed book as people say. This is not a book that is so mysterious, I'd rather leave it aside. But it is so mind-defying and boggling. Yes, it is. Because there are things beyond this life and beyond this world. But whatever, it's important, essential, and needs to be explained. Those symbols are explained within this book. That's why we should have courage to look at it. There are things that must be taken literally, most of them, but there are things which are symbolic, and we are being already announced from the beginning that we will have to deal with those. Signified. Signified. You know, when you complete a document, what you do underneath, what's there, it's a rubric where you put your signature. And that signature represents you, that's a sign. In the past, the people put, or even now, there are places, and I wish they did that in the United States too, when they put their thumb on their voting paper, and nobody can vote in their place, and they can't go and vote anywhere else, because their thumb is on that one there. Because like the jokes of one that says, you're a thumb buddy. Because we carry some indecipherable signature on our thumbs that nobody else has. So, a signature is signifying something. It's signifying you. And there are words and images in this book that are signifying things which are being explained. So this is what makes it a book that a lot of people say, Revelation, I don't want to go in this book. And that's only meant probably to scare us off from finding out things that can reinforce our faith. Things that we can turn us into little Polycarps. Polycarp, 2,000 years ago, almost, could see through that. And he's telling to the proconsul of Smyrna, because he said, you know, I will kill you, I'll burn your stakes, and bring it on. You'll already open the gates, the doors of eternity for me. Why? Because what the proconsul couldn't see, he could see beyond that stake into the kingdom of God, in the glorious kingdom of Christ. And he knew that all humans, we all will one day die. And if the Lord comes earlier, he will transform us in a twinkling of an eye and dress us up in immortality. Or do away with corruption and corruptibility and mortality. And he will clothe us in immortality. So that's what we see. And this book is showing us that there is something beyond this life. That there is something more. But if someone will come from among the dead and tell them, they will listen. Says the rich man to Abraham. In the account of Jesus about the rich man and Lazarus. If someone will come from the dead, or one has come from heaven and they didn't listen, and one is coming from heaven to John in a vision to explain to him and give him details about events that will come here on earth and how heaven will move on earth one day. And how whatever he promised to his disciples in his life will become true. And John did not worry anymore of how he will die. He was very old at that time anyway. He was the last of the apostles. And if the extra biblical history is right, he probably died of a natural death. Some people say he was burned, some people say he was fried, some people say, let them say whatever they want, but he was the last of the apostles to see death. So he saw Jesus before he died. So Jesus knew where the heart of John was, in the churches in Asia Minor. And Jesus also knew that the churches in Asia Minor and the developments in those churches, in that region, are very typical for the whole human history. in stages. And we can see there are seven stages, and we'll take them one by one and look at them from this point of view. We are not looking in a, there is a so-called preterist way of looking back at these things as if they happened in the past. It's not now. Now for us they are only stories. So preterism is a little bit more than that. But a preterist view doesn't look so much at the future events. Most of the book of Revelation is past, is the past. It's Nero, it's Diocletian and other emperors that that persecuted the church. Well, it's a lot more than that. Now, I don't want to take a shortcut. But what I'm telling you, just in case you want to think about it during the week, how is it, why is it structured this way, and why am I telling you this? I read in the past, I haven't read that yesterday, but I've read in the past a lot of material, because I came from a country where the people believe that you must be a lunatic to believe in a millennial kingdom. Because it's only written once in the book of Revelation. And I was so curious when I knew about the rapture. I knew about these things, but to me they were all symbolic, because this is what you do. When you don't believe something, you chuck an origin on them and say, oh, it's a metaphor. But not everything is a metaphor. When you put a metaphor on another metaphor, you are an absurd person. And you'll end up in confusion. You interpret something which is signified. It is signified through a symbol, and you have to interpret the symbol. But if it's black and white, you don't have to do that. And there's so much black and white in this book. And it's enough black and white in this book to believe without any doubt, that one day Jesus will be here on earth sitting in the temple in Jerusalem, which now doesn't exist, and that appears to be a temple, the temple of Ezekiel, a temple not built by human hands, more glorious than anything that human mind has ever invented, and never come out of there and rule the world for 1,000 years with an iron strong authority, with a staff of iron. But that means the world wouldn't be very pleased to listen to him, but he will bring everyone into subjection. And for 1,000 years without Satan, just imagine that. Just imagine that. And that proves how deep the corruption of mankind is. Your friends may tell you, if there is a God, why doesn't he just curb the evil in one go? I used to tell my former boss in my secular job, he'll have to begin with you and me. We wouldn't be very happy, because we are all evil. We all will perish. It is because God has long patience. He doesn't say his patience is not infinite. And we have to be careful with that. And the kids have to be careful with the parents. Because the parents' patience may be long, long endurance, but not infinite. One day, the parental discipline will be applied. And what's worse when it comes to God and sin, one day God will vindicate his glory, which was tarnished by Adam on our behalf, by calling God a liar indirectly and Satan a truth teller. Think about this. So, Jesus is sending greetings to the seven churches, and they are the greetings that John is writing. And he's telling them, Jesus will come with clouds. He will come in glory. He wants to strengthen them. Yes, he will come. I could tell you legends about Diocletian and the son of his that he died and all the statues and sculptures they had about him, but no, it's no time now. I'm wasting your time with that. So I want to go quickly through this. Jesus is returning. Jesus is greeting the churches in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now you find that in this text. I'll help you find it. Grace to you, verse 4, and peace from him who is, who and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits. Remember Isaiah 11, the spirit of, we went through that before Christmas. A spirit of is a sevenfold spirit. That's the one Holy Spirit. The spirits who are before his throne. So now the one that was and is to come is the Father there. And from Jesus, the faithful witness. Jesus was a witness. You know where Jesus is called a witness? In Malachi. Probably should read that so you don't go away confused. Because it's a little bit more than witness there, but it is. In chapter 3. Is it? Sorry, pages. Chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, that's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Jehovah of hosts. So Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant. In another place, he's called the apostle of our faith. Because he was sent by God. And he says, just as the Father sent me, he's using the verb pempo from the Greek there, send me, so I send you. It's using the word apostello, apostle. So pempo or apostello are synonyms, interchangeable synonyms. So Jesus is the apostle of our faith. He is the messenger. He is the witness. In what way he is the witness? Read Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. In the latter days he spoke through Son. There's no article in original there. Through his Son, who is God the Son, who is the perfect image of him, the witness. When somebody does an invention or something or writes something or any design, they make one unit of that thing, whatever that is. And that unit is being called the proof. The proof. That proof will be the witness of that work. So if I write a book and I send the PDF to a company to publish it, I will keep one copy of the PDF as the proof that I have written that. And that proof will be the witness if there will be any confrontation about that. So Jesus is the witness of God. He is the picture. He is the only God that we will ever see or that mankind will ever see. Because we can't see the God who is spirit. The Father is spirit, the Holy Spirit is spirit. They are invisible and they live in unapproachable light, in a consuming fire. We cannot see that, but we will see Jesus. We will see Jesus. So he is the witness, okay? Faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So who is in the Bible the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and Lord of Lords? God. So Jesus is the King of Kings. He's not Darius. He's not Caesar. Not Putin. Not Mr. Biden. Not even King Charles the Third. Not even he. They are not kings of kings. They are little puppets compared to the King of Kings. They're nothing. They're like dust in his eyes. So, I want to go and we'll revisit this part next Sunday evening. I just want to close with, because I promised, I'll show you why is this structure to the Bible that we said about the vision, about the letters to the churches. That's the church on earth. And then the church in heaven in chapter 4 and all the rest. Why is it so? In towards the end of this chapter, John is being commissioned to write this book. And it's commissioned by Jesus, verse 18, 19, and 20, and with this one we close. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So the priest, the pope, the bishop, the deacon, the pastor, no one can send anyone to heaven, to hell. They were doing that. They were burning people at stake, punishing them. And I remember watching something when they called Jan Hus, John Hus, they called him Satan. But they were threatening William Tyndale. Be careful, young man, tread carefully, because there are fires on earth and fires on heaven. Don't make us use the one on earth to spare you the one in heaven. So they thought that they can send people to life or to death. But here, that shows the usurper role that they are playing there. Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades and death. The place of the dead and death itself are under the power, under the authority of Christ. And now he's telling John this. Just listen to this. Write the things which you have seen. Which are the things he has seen? The things that he has seen are what happened in the first 8 verses. And when Jesus is telling him who he is, and then the vision of the glorified Jesus, verses 9 to 18, they are the things that you have seen already. All right? It's not talking about the history past. It's talking about that you have seen in this vision already. The things that are, which is the church on earth, the situation. The 7 churches, representatives of the whole Christendom in here, of all times, from the beginning to the rapture, the things which are and the things which will take place after this, and after this, begins in verse chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, I have looked, and so on. So you see, this is how the structure is well established from the very beginning. So you don't get very confused. There will be things we don't understand. And when I'm telling you something that I'm not sure, but I think it's so, please check. But if I am giving you 1 or 2 or 3 verses for anything I say, then we have to obey what those verses say. I'm not preaching personal opinions. No preacher should do that. We can share them around, but nobody is bound to them. Yeah, we have to think. But it's a wonderful book. And I know that the Lord will strengthen our faith. And it's my prayer that through this, we will look more seriously towards eternity, which is an event yet to come for every one of us. Remember, David, poor David, was traveling from Sydney to Dabo. You know what was the event? Not just the New Year's Eve. They were going to be there with Miriam, the family, for the revealing of the gender of the baby that is to come. For them, that was a special day. In a family where it's such an absolutely boiling, fervent love between parents and children. What an event that was. That was great. The first grandchild coming. time, from the firstborn. That's something. They didn't go to see it. The Lord says, come, like in Psalm 90, verse 1 or 2, come, children of men, come, and like a river, they are all carried through to the kingdom of heaven. We don't know. What we know is real. We know that this river is not going to dissipate somewhere in the desert. This is a river that takes us straight to the kingdom of God. Are we ready for that? Death is real. What do they say? Death and taxes are the only two sure things in the world. We're not sure about taxes. They change all the time. Some people live tax-free. I don't know. But death and taxes are a sure thing. We all will one day have to go through that. So, but there's a difference between how this ends. Will we end with the Lord Jesus, or are we going into eternal damnation? We don't know that. Eternal destruction. That I just want to say this once more. I think I only said it about 2-3 times. Eternal destruction doesn't mean destroyed forever. It's a destruction that begins and never ends. You are always dying and never dead. That is the eternal death. And don't you ever try to believe, it doesn't matter what theologian that is immigrated from truth to lie, that's telling you that one day the hell will be cold. Because the hell will never be cold. There's gonna be that fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. The price is paid by the Lord Jesus Christ for all our sins. And by trusting in Him, we cling to Him and to the hope that is presented in this book. And one day we'll spend eternity with Him. Help us, Lord. Amen.